Psalm 133. In just a moment, you can jump up and down in celebration. It's a short psalm. It doesn't mean I'll preach any less. Excellent. Psalm 133. Behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. It is like the precious oil on the beard, on the head, running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes. It is like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore. Amen. You end up hearing a lot about soccer because soccer was my life and Jennifer's life as we were growing up. Well, she played other sports too, but it was really most of my life. And we've been able to catch, you know, just to make sure that we're getting culturally acclimated, we've been able to catch some Boise State soccer games and NNU soccer games. And so, but it's always interesting to watch and to see how the teams play and how the players play. And I remember back in the fall of 1990, it was my sophomore year in high school. I had been playing with this group of really friends at that point in time for 3 or 4 years, 3 to 4 seasons each year. So, you know, 15, 16 seasons of playing soccer together. And when you start to play together that long, you start to be able to read each other, right? Anybody play sports? Anybody have those moments in sports when you're like, this is the sweet spot? Like, I can pass the ball, and it could be in the middle of nowhere, and I know a teammate's going on to it because they've already read my mind. They know what's happening. That was this type of season. We weren't just beating people. We were, like, crushing other. I mean, a lot of people don't watch soccer because oftentimes there's a score of, like, 1 or 2, right, to 0 or 0-0. Or anyways, we were like, crushing people. And we were enjoying it, and then mid-season, we're on our bus ride to an away game, and something just felt off. Something just didn't feel right. And we get on the field, pull out all the equipment, we start warming up, and immediately, we start kind of nipping at each other. We just knew something was, I mean, you'd hit a pass that you'd hit 100 times and it would just go flying off. Kind of like golf, right? Same stroke. You hit it over and over and over and then it just goes flying off. It was one of those games. And as soon as the game started, we're chewing each other out. Get the lead out of your butt. Get moving. You know, come on. You knew where I was going to go. Why weren't you there? Just chewing each other out. And obviously it became apparent to our coach. He let us know and he chewed us out. And we ended up losing that game. It was the one game we lost that season. We knew the punishment for losing that game, and it wasn't because we lost the game. It was because we didn't play as we should have played. Our coach was fair in that regard. It wasn't ever about winning or losing. Well, it was about. I mean, every coach knows it's about winning or losing, right? But he always shared with us, we could lose as long as we played our tails off, and we played well. So we did the punishment, we learned our lesson, and we finished off the rest of the season very well. Now, this is just a side note, because as I remember it, one thing that was different about that season and one thing that was different about that game is there were a group of us who had decided prior to the game at some point in time we were just going to go off to the side and pray. And that was one game where I don't remember if the bus was late, if we ran into traffic, what happened, but we just got into our warm-up routine, we got into the cycle, we started chewing on each other, we all this kind of stuff, and then the starting whistle happened and we had never paused and prayed. Now, I know, I'm fully aware, like me praying for my soccer game doesn't mean I'm going to win my soccer game, right? We get that. But it was an indicator that we weren't playing in unity together. And you know, the reality is that when we're playing in that fashion, and I'm sure that I remember having conversations with different people's parents and all that kind of stuff, you know, it's as much of a joy for us as play. I mean, who doesn't want to crush other teams, right? It's as much of a joy as it was for the spectators, right? It was fun for them because they're like, wow, what a pass. Oh, what a great shot. Oh, what an incredible save. And so there was a lot of joy in that as well. And as we turn back to our passage this morning and we look at what David writes in Psalm 133, I want to say that God wants us to know the joy of cooperating together. I think this is key in this passage as we look at it this morning. And sometimes we might sit here in church and go like, why should I work with other Christians? In fact, we take it to the extreme and we go, why does it even matter? My faith is my... Yeah, what do we say? My faith is my own, which, by the way, is a little bit of a lie. Okay? But we believe that. My faith is my own. So why should I have to worry about what does it mean to cooperate with other Christians? How does all this pan out? And as we kind of flesh through some of this stuff, I just want us to keep in mind that God wants us to experience joy. And in this passage, he wants us to experience joy through cooperation with one another. So what does this look like? Cooperation, first of all, brings about happiness. It brings about happiness. Behold, that's a pretty big statement right there. Behold, take a look, pause, admire. Behold how good and pleasant it is when what happens? When brothers and sisters, it's not just the guys getting along. That's hard enough, but as guys and girls, right? When brothers and sisters dwell, how? In unity. We need to realize that this is God's design. It is God's plan. It's his will. How often are we kind of going about life going, oh, I wonder what God's will is. This is one of those things. I can open up the Bible and I can tell you the will of God is that brothers and sisters in Christ would walk in unity with one another because it brings about joy. Not just for us, but it brings about joy to the Father. John chapter 17, verses 20 and 21. You can go back and look at that later. It's Jesus' high priestly prayer. He's praying to the Father, and part of that prayer is, God, would you make them one? Yep, just pause there for a second. So think about this. Look around for a moment. Look around for a moment. If you need to stand up and stretch, that's fine. Look around for a moment, okay? That's his prayer. Father, would you make all of these people one? He goes, not just would they get along, not would they just like tolerate each other. Sometimes that's tough enough, right? Not would they just, you know, but would you actually make them one? And he goes on and explains exactly what he means. He says, just as you, Father, and I are one. Now, we know there's three persons in one. That's the mystery of the Trinity, right? We try to explain it. We try to understand it. Jesus and the Father are two separate persons, and yet they are one. So there's a heart of God that we would live in unity, not a shallow unity, a deep unity. And so part of it is that we have to come out of a place of understanding that unity is not that we all think the same in every case. Nor do we always do the same in every case. But we're walking in one accord, believing the best in each other and looking ahead at the future. I mean, immediately when we start talking about this and I go, well, we don't all have to believe the same. Some people are kind of like, oh, well, yeah, actually we do. And I just want to tell you, no, we don't. There are core, foundational, theological beliefs and understandings that we need to adhere to. But are you ready for this? Now, some of you, this might be your last time at the Rock after this, but for some of you, you need to realize those core elements are actually very small, very few in nature. Some have said that there's a distinction between dogma, doctrine, and conviction. Others have described it as a distinction between things to die for, things to divide for, things to debate for, and things to decide for. Let me try to unwrap this just a little bit. Here's a little bit of a mini sermon inside a sermon, okay? How many of you have heard this quote before? Unity in things essential, liberty in things non-essential, charity in all things. We're not going to dissect the quote. I'm not going to tell you who it came from because there's about 50 different people that we attribute it to, but here's what I want to show us. This is from a couple of different sources out of the Alliance. By the way, how many of you know that we're part of the Christian and Missionary Alliance? to denomination. If you don't want a denominational church, I'm sorry, we are, but we are probably like one of the biggest big tent theological churches that are out there. Anyway, no sales pitch for the Alliance, though you're here and you're part of it. Tier one essentials. I know it's small, it was hard, I didn't want to have 50 different slides for this though. So you might look at tier one and you say to die for and even to divide for. Those in yellow, those in yellow are the dogma of Orthodox Christianity. The Trinity, and if you would, the nature and person and work of Jesus Christ. If we can go back as far as we can go, and we say, when did the church agree on everything together in the 3rd, 4th, 5th century? What were those key elements? That is the dogma of Christianity, the Trinity and the person and work of Jesus Christ. You're like, well, wait a second, what about Scripture? Now some of you are ready to run or throw stones. Scripture has not been a dogma of Orthodox Christianity. We understand, let's back up for a second in church history here. We understand that up until the 4th, 5th century, there was only one church, right? We were all one church, and then there were several different councils, and by the way, our councils that we refer to are ecumenical councils, are all the councils that were when the church was entirely together, and there were seven of them. Then the church starts to divide, Eastern Orthodox and then Catholic, right? What we call Catholic. And then later on, that subdivides, and then it subdivides, and it subdivides. Do we understand that the canon was approved by various councils, by various smaller regional councils in the 3rd, 4th, 5th century, but it wasn't canonized? Again, just a reminder to us that, like, most... How do I see this? I don't want to be charged with heresy quite yet. Guys, the Protestant canon, as we know, the Protestant canon didn't come about until after Luther with Protestantism, which was several hundreds of years after the dogma of Orthodox Christianity. So, how important is Scripture? Absolutely foundational. Absolutely foundational. Is there a Gospel of Thomas? Well, there's something out there called the Gospel of Thomas. We as general church body don't acknowledge the Gospel of Thomas. But I'm not going to necessarily die on the hill of Scripture over breaking unity in the body of Christ. Let's move on before you do something more drastic. Okay, so that's why inspiration, authority, infallibility, inerrancy of Scripture. By the way, as your pastor, I hold to all of that. Okay, in case there was any question like, oh, he's going to throw the Bible out now. No. I hold to all of that. I'm simply trying to say it wasn't dogma of the Orthodox Church. Lostness of man, need of birth, substitutionary, that kind of all ties in back to the person and work of Christ, because we don't need Christ if we don't sin. And if we don't fall short. So it's tied into it. Reality of heaven and hell, salvation, justification by grace through faith. Ooh, that's a fun one. Because the church held to that, and then the church veered from that. And then the Protestant church stepped back in and held to that. Physical resurrection, okay. Tier one, die for, divide for. Tier two. These are alliance distinctives, and what you would find here is these are distinctives typically of denominations, right? And what we're going to say is we can divide and we can debate for. So you're not in a Baptist church. You're not. Is that bad? Well, some of you might think so. They hold to some different distinctives than the Alliance does. It doesn't make, and yet we have common distinctives. So if you go down to number three here, believer's baptism by immersion. We know what that means, right? We believe that believers should be dunked in water, okay, as opposed to infants baptized. Does that mean that we believe people that baptize infants are not Christians? Ooh, some of us would struggle with that answer. How about, do we baptize three times or one time? Like, do you dunk three times, right? Father, Son, Holy Spirit, or do you do it once? Some of us would be like, oh, no, no, this is, unity allows us or challenges us to begin to start to release some of the grasp that we might hold dogmatically on doctrines and convictions. We are not at a Baptist church because we believe in continuism. That means that all of the spiritual gifts that are listed in Scripture, we believe they're still active. Now, as a denomination, we may not practice them. That's a totally separate issue, right? But we believe that they're still in existence and they're still functional. You will find denominations that believe in a dispensational cessationism, which says some of them stopped practice at a point in time, usually when the apostles have all passed away. Okay? The filling and baptism of the Holy Spirit. We hold to a fourfold gospel. Jesus Christ is Savior, Sanctifier, Healer, and Coming King. How does that all flesh out? I don't know. You can talk to Bill. He's been in the Alliance a lot longer than I have, so he can give you papers on that if you would like. But that's who we are as an Alliance. If somebody believes differently than them, does that make them not a Christian? No. It just means they're not part of this particular local fellowship. Does it mean we should disfellowship or disassociate from people who believe things other than those? No, and that's what David's getting at in this point here. How good and pleasant it is when brothers and sisters dwell together in unity. Let's go down one more layer. Now we're going to really have fun. Debate for and decide for Calvinism and Arminianism. How many of you actually know what I'm talking about? Okay, that's fine. So in the, the 17th century is kind of when the debate exploded. Although the debate can go all the way back to like Augustine and elements of it can go all the way back then. But this guy named John Calvin comes out with kind of a systematic theology. And then shortly after Calvin, Arminius comes out with some of his systematic theology. Interesting thing is that Calvin and Arminius, because they actually didn't live quite at the same time, they're offset a little bit, they never fought about this. They never argued about it. They said, here's what we see in Scripture. It was their followers who start to fight about it. Anyway, so this goes back to, again, 17th century, but can go all the way back to Augustine. And we have had, I won't quite say bloodbaths, but churches and denominations and all that kind of stuff have had battles which have destroyed the church over these two theological positions. So, I mentioned earlier, I think the Alliance is a nice broad umbrella theologically. I fit well into it because I feel like I am. A lot of people ask me, well, are you Calvinist or are you Arminian? And I'm neither. Oh, so you're Calminian. Let me put this to rest. I believe that there's a very interesting paradox in the sovereignty of God and the response of man. And I believe it's a paradox that in our human nature, we cannot fully comprehend. God can, I can't. Am I a Calvinist or an Arminian? I don't know, call me what you want. Really, there are things that I'll say and people will be like, oh man, you're a Calvinist. And then I'll say something else and they'll be like, oh, you're not a Calvinist. And I'm just like, look, I want to look at what Scripture has to say, and I can't easily reconcile everything that's in Scripture. Some of you are a lot smarter than me because you apparently can reconcile them very easily in Scripture. I can't. Calvinism, Arminianism, church government, roles of women in ministry. I'll tell you what, that's an interesting one because I don't know how many times I've heard, well, they're not believing the Bible. If you let or if you don't let women do certain things. Well, if they would just read their Bibles. I've known really solid Christians, theological, like doctoral, and they're reading their Bible. We disagree on how we read it, but it's not a place where we divide our eternities over. and yet I've heard it. Women anointing with oil, beliefs and practices on baptism. I mentioned baptism, right? Immersion, is it full immersion? Is it partial immersion? If you do sprinkle, do you sprinkle just a little bit on the head? Do you fully like douse them with a pitcher of water? Is it one time? Is it two times? Is it three times? Is it forward? Is it backward? Right? There's a whole plethora of things out there. Communion, ooh. Do you do it once a month? Do you do it once a week? Do you do it every time that there are a set of believers together? Do you do it once a year? Do you use matzah and grape juice? Do you use wine? Do you use, right? The list goes on. Foot washing. How many of you have ever had a foot washing done? How many of you have ever done a foot washing? Okay, about the same, because oftentimes you exchange that in the process. Yeah, should it be? Shouldn't it be? Is it good? Is it bad? All that kind of stuff. Forms, habits, and methods of worship. Ooh, that's always a fun one. I am very grateful to be living in the 21st century in the 2020s. I journeyed through the late 90s with some of this stuff. But I'll tell you what, I am glad to not be in the worship wars as they were. I praise God that we have moved through them, though some churches still do. When to worship? Ooh, Sabbath. Huh, Seventh-day Adventists? When are they worshiping together? Saturday, the Sabbath, right? And they believe that's when we should be worshiping. We have followed the tradition that Jesus' resurrection is the point in time of celebration, and so we worship on Sunday mornings. Does it make it right or wrong? Varying views on creation. But not evolutionary theory. Young Earth, Old Earth, you've heard that debate, right? Okay. Ooh, how about views on end times? That doesn't ever strike up intense conversations, does it? What's the point of all of this? Here's the deal. We are going to have individual flavors, right? That there are some of you that you're walking through that going, Pastor, we need to have a talk about that this week. Don't lynch me. I didn't put this list together. I stole it. I'm not sure if I agree with all of it entirely or most of it or however, but anyway, it brings to the realization, think back through the course of your life and what are the various arguments, and yes, I'm going to call them arguments, not debates, arguments over theological things that in the end were liberty in all things. And yet we, so often within the church, there's just something about us that rises up and says, I am right, and you have to know that I am right, and I have to make sure that you know that I am right, and if you're not following what I believe, then you're wrong. And if you're wrong, there's a problem with you, and we might not be able to actually fellowship together. It's God's design that we have individual flavors, that at the same time of having individual flavors, we begin blending these flavors together. I have had the joy of, for the past 2 or 3 months, beginning to meet and pray with other pastors in this community. Truly is a blessing. I sat down with an outreach coordinator from another church just this past week, and we chatted about the vision for reaching Lone Star Middle School and other places around here. Guess what? They're not of our denomination. They're gonna do things a little different than we do, but we are going to partner with them for the unity of the body of Christ and for advancing the kingdom. As one pastor that I have known says, we are one flock with many bands. One flock. The church is one flock with many bands. I don't know. Somebody could update this for me. What I found on Google, and Google's always right, correct? There are 110,000 people in Nampa, at least in the 2022 statement. There's got to be more because they've just moved into my neighborhood and stuff like that. So there's more than that, I'm sure. I counted on a website 75 Christian churches. That was one website. The Rock wasn't on it. I'm going to guess there's probably at least 100 Christian churches. But let's just stick with 100 and the 110,000. Do we realize that means 1,100 people per church in Nampa? And some of you guys come from Caldwell. We love you, we embrace you, but that's just Nampa statistics. Imagine if every church had 1,100 people in it. Wouldn't that be incredible? Imagine if a couple of the churches in our community had 10,000 people in them and we had 50. Oh, interesting, I didn't hear an amen that time. I don't know who said it to begin with, but should we not be just as excited? Because if we're about the kingdom of God and walking in unity, then the numbers don't matter. See, part of what David's getting at here, and we're going to continue to break this apart, is that the kingdom of God will only advance powerfully when we are working together in the unity of Christ. The Hebrew word here, behold, how good and pleasant. The Hebrew word good, we've talked about this before. It carries the idea of benefit and goodness and happiness and order and functionality. As we've talked in the past in Genesis, it is the same word that at the end of creating the sun and the moon and the stars and the sky, he said it is good. And he created the land and the sea and the separation between them and said it is good. And he created the vegetation and all that was on the earth and said it is. So over and over we have this goodness, and it is the same goodness that God talks about when we are united together as the body of Christ. When David says it is good, he's saying it is in alignment with God's design. His people working together. God created us for unity with him and each other. And guess what? John in 1 John in the New Testament says that when we can't love one another, which by the way, I don't think we can not love and not be in unity and not, or however that works, right? We can't say we're in unity and not love our brother and sister. And John actually says more poignantly, if you say you love your brother, but you can't walk in unity with him, it's Terry's interpretation, then you don't really love your brother. And if you don't love your brother, then all of the singing you do in the world about loving God, it's worthless. Because if you don't love your brother, you don't love God. How good and pleasant it is when brothers and sisters dwell in unity. That word pleasant also carries the idea of something that's delightful, lovely, agreeable. There's much in this world already that is not pleasant. We could sit down and we could all create lists right now, right? And we could have this room plastered if I said write it up on the wall of all the things that are not pleasant. Can we make the working together of the body of Christ pleasant? Can we strive in that direction to make the cooperation and the walking? Sometimes we believe the lie that doing our own thing is of greater priority. And Scripture says it's not. Unity brings about this internal satisfaction and joy that can't be experienced on my own. Think about that for a moment. Unity brings about an experience that I can't have on my own. I can't experience unity if it's just me. If it's just about me, if life's about me, I can't experience unity. It requires somebody else in the process. I start to understand it if I get married, right? Start, because the two will become one, though we struggle with that whole thing, right? Think about it. If we're struggling with unity in our marriage, how much more are we going to struggle with unity in the body of Christ? Unity is not something I can experience when I'm solely on my own. But here's the thing that David notes. Sorry, I didn't go back to these. It requires intentionality. To live in unity requires intentionality. Look at it again. Behold how good and pleasant it is when brothers do what? Dwell together. You know, some of us look at dwell and we're kind of like, oh, yeah, you know what? I kick back on the sofa in the morning with my cup of coffee and I think, wow, how cool would it be if we actually were united? That's not what dwell means. Not dwell mentally on it, like dwell, actually live into it. To dwell in unity. It's the idea of abiding and remaining and living. I mean, I think back to my sophomore year and how awesome would it have been for me to just sit on my couch all summer long in my parents' home, being fed by my mom, all this kind of stuff, and then go out on the field and just like, boom, crush teams. Would that not have been awesome? I mean, Randy, wouldn't it be great to like sit back in your office and develop football plays and then just on game day show up and the team just, man, they just massacre the other team. But it doesn't happen that way, does it? It requires practice. It requires an intentional effort in the process. For us, it was daily practices, starting out with two practices a day for a couple of weeks, and then daily practices, and working on our own skills and abilities. Now, here's the thing. We don't live physically under the same roof. And some of you are grateful for that right now. By the way, that's called a commune. And there's nothing wrong that doesn't fit into the dogma of Christianity, okay? If you want to live in a commune, that's fine. You have more than other issues to worry about if you're living in a commune. That's not what David's talking about. He's not talking about living under the same roof. We have to become intentionally involved in each other's lives. We have to look around at one another and go, man, you know, you rub me raw, but you're a brother in Christ, and I'm supposed to be a brother in Christ, and rather than trying to avoid you, I actually need to become intentional and lean into you. Because that's the only way unity will happen. Unity doesn't happen in avoidance, it happens in the intentional pursuit of the relationship. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, Paul talks about it. He reminds us of the call that we have through Christ to live in unity. In Philippians chapter 2, he gives a demonstration. He plays it out. Paul doesn't use the word unity in one, but it's implied, having the same mind as Christ. See, when brothers and sisters in Christ work together, there is a joy and a happiness about life. Can we find happiness when we get to partner with another church and we start ministering to Lone Star Middle School and we're engaged and it's another church and we're engaged together and people come to know Jesus and they all wind up at the other church? Can we celebrate that? I mean, that's a heart question. It's a heart question. Like, we can all say it right now, but honestly, when the other church grows by 100 people and we're not growing, but we're investing, and we sit there, can we actually say, God, you are awesome. You rock, because it's not about us, it's about the kingdom. And if 100 people come to Christ because we are working with other churches and they get all of the overflow, praise God. I'll be honest, as a pastor, that's sometimes a heart check. When you see all this work that you're putting into it and then you see other churches growing and you're like, God, what are you doing? But that's unity. Unity is celebrating other churches' successes and mourning with other churches as failure takes place. It is walking together in relationship. When we're not getting along, when we're selfish and that selfishness prevails, we become discouraged and frustrated, and we tend to isolate ourselves at those points in time. And yet we're called to unity. So where do I need to begin making intentional effort in unity within the church? Where do I need to recognize my disagreements, maybe in theology or in orthopraxy, how you actually flesh it out and walk in unity? Maybe I look around the sanctuary this morning and I go, man, there are people here that I don't know that I'm walking in unity with, and I need to change that. Maybe when this question came up, you thought of somebody else at a different church, and guess what? That unity is as important. We need to be striving to dwell with the body of Christ in unity. and we will encounter the good and pleasant nature of doing so. David goes on and he says, it's like the precious oil on the head, running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes. And so what I think David needs is reminding us of here is that cooperation exudes a particular essence. Cooperation exudes a particular essence. And look at the description here in verse 2. I want you to picture this. It's like the precious oil on the head. See, here's the problem. When we anoint people, we kind of like just, here's the anointing oil, right? When we anoint people, it's kind of a quick dip, and then it's kind of a, you know, maybe the sign of the cross. Maybe we lay our hand on top of them, something like that. When priests were being anointed, they poured the stuff on them. And so literally, David is reminding us of this image of that oil being poured on the priest and it running down. And yeah, men then grew beards, right? Ben's got a nice beard that's growing. Long beards, and they allowed it to run down the beard, and it would run onto the robe, and it would run down the robe. That's the image that's taking place. And he says, unity in the body of Christ is like this. First of all, it's obvious. It's obvious. Anointing oil, jot this down, Exodus chapter 30. You can look it up again later, Exodus chapter 30. But anointing oil was unique and sacred. It was unique and sacred. It had a distinct fragrance. God gave them the instructions for how to make the oil. This wasn't just a few ladies in the kitchen going, well, I think this smells good. And, you know, if we put this oil in, it would protect them from sickness. And if we put this one in, it might attract them a mate sometime. No, this was God's ingredient list for this. And the aroma would cut through the air. I mean, think about a guy or a gal who's got cologne or perfume on, and they, you know, just start walking through. There are times that you're just kind of like, whoa, little too much, right? And then you start thinking, what are you trying to hide with all of that? But we have those encounters, and yet this is what it's like. The unity of the body of Christ should be obvious. It may not have a literal smell, but it does have a distinction. It's supposed to be an identifying mark of the believer today. It is possible for us to disagree on a lot of different things and still walk in unity with one another. Not only is it obvious, but it's a distinct identifier. The oil was used for the temple and for the priesthood, period. The oil that was made was used for the temple and for the priesthood, period. It was intended as a sign, as a signal of something holy, something that has been set apart. And guess what? As the body of Christ, we are supposed to be holy. We are supposed to be set apart from the world that is around us. Here's the crazy thing. Peter actually tells us in 1 Peter, he says, you get that oil. You get the oil. As a believer in Jesus, you have rights to that oil because we are part of a royal priesthood. So we are priests. We get the right to this oil. It's a unique mark of being a follower of Jesus. You know, we look around at the world, right? And some groups have handshakes, do all sorts of things. Some have tattoos. Some wear certain clothes and styles and colors and all that kind of stuff. We get unity as the distinguishing mark of the believer. And I don't think that we actually often realize the significance of that mark. We fear the mark of the beast. Do we embrace the mark of Jesus? We have a right to this. This unity extends into a cooperation, a working together in the midst of differences. We can work cooperatively inside the local church and within the large C church. The unity is expressed in mutual love. If you would look at John chapter 13, he says, I give you a new command. And the new commandment is this, that you love one another. And they will know that you are my disciples because you love one another. What's necessary for unity? Love. How is love expressed? In unity. And this is supposed to be a separating mark. Oh man, now I'm going to get really political and really step on toes. 4 years ago, the church, large C, had the opportunity to actually distinguish themselves from the rest of the world. And rather than walking together in unity, the church allowed COVID to destroy its testimony. Now, here's the key. We all believed some different things about it in the process, right? Take the vaccine, don't take the vaccine. Wear a mask, don't wear a mask. Stay 6 foot apart, don't stay. Every church had to navigate through this, and some churches were literally destroyed, others navigated. But as a whole, the church failed to show how we could walk in unity in the midst of disagreement. We failed to love each other well in the midst of something when the world was looking at us, when we were exuding or should have been exuding a particular essence that is obvious and an identifier of who we are. We failed to wear that well. So in my life, in what ways are others around me smelling the oil of unity in my life? What do other people hear? Like when I'm talking with my neighbors and they start talking about the third neighbor who goes to such and such a church, and all of a sudden it starts going down the road of, oh, I've heard bad things about that church. I've heard that. Do we go, whoa, wait a second here. Are we all believers in this? Are we all followers of Christ? Maybe I don't agree with the way they do things. Maybe I would have approached it differently. Maybe they smell a little different than I do. I don't, you know, whatever it is. But do we engage in that and bash another church? Or do we step back and go, wait a second, let's talk about this, because what it sounds like is we're not loving other brothers and sisters. I mean, even in sin issues. I mean, we know there are churches around this country right now whose pastors have morally failed. And it's been going on for a while. Yeah? Anybody read the news? Yeah? No? Maybe? Choose not to? That's a good route to go to. It's generally my preferred route. But because a leader morally failed doesn't mean the church is bad. To go that route says that, well, none of us fail, and because he failed, then we're all perfect. And understand where I'm going with that a little bit, right? We've got to be cautious a little bit. In what ways are others smelling the oil of unity in my life? Finally, verse 3. It is like the dew of Hermon which falls on the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord has commanded the blessing life evermore. Cooperation actually results in blessing other people around us. See, the whole thing of unity is not just about us. It's actually about our testimony. It's about what we say and show to other people about who God is. David writes that unity is like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion. See, in Israel, the mist comes out of the Mediterranean and it settles on the mountains. And in particular, David's highlighting Mount Hermon. And it condenses at that point in time, creating great moisture on the hillside and great life on the hillside. And then it flows down. So winters, you know, for them are pretty important. When it arrives at Mount Hermon, it replenishes the snow, it fills the springs, it flows downward to the fields below. And guess what? The fields below, having greenness to it, having productivity and a harvest to it, wasn't just a blessing for the believers, for those in Israel at the time. It's also for a blessing of the Gentiles that live there. And so he's saying, just like God brings the rain over Mount Hermon and it waters this arid region of the country, and guess what? Yeah, even those evil Gentile people get to celebrate because it's raining. It comes because of us. It comes because of God. And so our unity is like flourishing areas that even the Gentiles get to embellish and enjoy. And so part of what David's saying is that same unity of the church today, when we bring it into our context, the same unity of the church today ends up blessing the lost that are around us. The water was a blessing to all of them that received it. Our unity is a blessing not just to, I mean, think about it. When we walk in unity, how cool is it? Like, how cool is it as a church when like, all cylinders are firing together? Don't we celebrate that? I mean, isn't it a great thing? We could disagree. I'm telling you right now, as leadership, we have disagreements with each other. I know it's hard to believe. We all get along so well, but we do have disagreements with each other, right, Paul? We do. And yet we try to walk through it in unity together. Not because my idea is better or somebody else's idea better and mine's not and all that, but we go, what is God doing here? And we walk in unity. And the result is that when we as leadership are able to walk in unity, you receive the blessing as the church. And when we as a church walk together in unity, we start to affect those that are immediate. And when the church, big C, walks in unity, then the world looks in awe because of the effect that pours out from it. Paul presents this unity in the image of a fully functioning body in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. He goes on to say that we're all a part and we all have a role to play. Here's the crazy thing that we do, and I'm guilty of it in scripture interpretation. We come to that and we're like, Sue, what part of the body are you? Right? And you're like, well, as long as I'm not the backside, I'm on the good side. And yet, what does Paul actually say? He says, you know what? Those that require a little extra care, they're pretty special to the body. But we'll get off of that. But we come to it and we're like, hey, what is Sue's part of the body? What is Ralph's part of the body? What is Katie's part of the body? What is Joel's part of the body? What, you know, we go around. There's a problem with that. It's a partial truth. It's a partial interpretation of Scripture. I already gave you the answer. See if any of you heard it. Who was that letter written to? What book is it? Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 12. That's not the first church of Corinth. The church of Corinth. Now, if we understand and we go back in our early church history and we come to realize that there wasn't just a single group meeting place, that oftentimes in the larger areas there were house churches, if you would, meeting in multiple locations. So when Paul wrote this to the church of Corinth, the question wasn't so much, Sue, what is your part in the body of Christ? And Ralph, what is your part? And Katie, your part? And Joel, your part? The question was, the rock, what is your part? And Grace Bible, what is your part? And First Naz, what is your part? And it was a much larger, because if we were to write that letter today, the letter would be to the church of Nampa. Or to the church of Nampa Caldwell, or to the church of Treasure Valley. Now, do we all have parts within the church? Yes. But if our part as a church at large isn't functioning in the larger body of the church, then we're not walking in unity. Here's just a side prayer for you. What if we actually started praying, God, what part is the rock supposed to fulfill in the body of Christ? See, I think that's a dangerous prayer to pray because most of us don't want God to say you're the backside. But somebody's got to be. Somebody has to be. The lesser desired part. Invitation. Pray into that. Not just what am I supposed to be doing within my fellowship, but what is the rock supposed to be doing in the church? It's like the dew of Hermon which falls on the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord has commanded the blessing. Life forevermore. It's pleasant, it is good to dwell in unity, and the result is that's where God has commanded blessing. Sometimes we're like, God, why aren't we seeing blessing? Why aren't we seeing... I think there's simple answers to some of our complex questions. What is the will of God? The will of God is that we'd walk in unity. God, why aren't we getting blessing? Maybe the first thing we need to look and say, are we walking in unity? Where can my cooperation in the body of Christ bring blessing to those around me? Where can it bring blessing to those around me? I'm really excited. The leadership in the past couple of months, we've been talking about stuff like outreach. We do talk about stuff like that. Like, how do we minister to people outside of this? And one of the things that we've affirmed is, like, let's say you're in a small group and you have a neighbor who needs something. How does the small group start to help you minister to your neighbor? And then how does the church help the small group to help you to minister to your neighbor? Because the one of the most powerful aspects of outreach is not when the church does a big activity, it's when I'm actually a light where God has placed me in the community around me. And so beginning to ask the question, how do we as a church equip our body, our members, our attenders, all that kind of stuff to do and be the kingdom around the community? I'm excited about that because what it starts to do is not put more work on me in the sense of, okay, what activities are we going to do next? But it begins to say, how is the kingdom going to be pushing out against Satan in the world around us at individual levels? So where can my cooperation, where can our cooperation in the body of Christ bring blessing to those around us? You know, as we played soccer in unity that season, it was a delight. It was the best season that I ever played soccer. Like, it was just a blast. And not just because we won almost all of our games, but because of the camaraderie we had. It was just such a thrill to be a part of that. And I believe the result could be the same in the church. So many times we hear, and maybe we've even expressed ourselves, like, oh, church was so boring. Church just seems like it's falling apart. And we're not talking about the building. We're talking about the relationships and stuff. Just a side note, the building is falling apart, but we'll talk about that some other time. No, literally, the building is falling apart. We'll talk about it another time, though. But, like, we can be so critical of the church. I can be one of the biggest critics of the church. It's real. Like, I'm like, God, what are you doing? Do something, right? And I've got to come back, and I've got to go, okay, so Terry, what's your role in unity? And how's the church walking in unity? Because when there's unity, there's goodness, and there's pleasantness, and there's blessing in the process. There's an excitement, and there's a joy. Instead of sitting there going, oh, my alarm clock going off. I mean, you'd probably think, oh, the pastor, he must be up at like 4 a.m. on Sundays, and he's like raring to go and stuff. I hit the snooze button as much as you guys do when my alarm goes off. I'm like, man, another Sunday, and Jennifer has to sometimes nudge me, like, are you supposed to be getting up? And I'm like, yeah, I got to get up, I guess so, right? But rather than that drudgery of, oh, what happens when we're walking in unity and we encounter all this and we're like, man, I can't wait to get to church. I don't know what God's gonna do. And you know what? God might bring the person who I'm walking least in unity right in front of me, but I'm gonna go, God, if you're gonna put them there, then you're gonna fix them. I mean, you're going to fix me, or you're going to fix us, or something of that nature, right? But we begin that process of going, God, I don't know what you have in store for me, but I want to be a part of it. I mean, we think about it in this fashion. When the Seahawks are doing well, we celebrate. Or the 49ers. Or some other team, right? We celebrate. There's we want to get home. We're like, would the pastor just zip it so we can get to watch the game, right? We're excited about it. But when they're losing, we're kind of like, I've got it on record. I'll just watch it when I get home, because they probably haven't won anyway, so it doesn't really matter. Right? There's actually an attitude difference when we're encountering the joy and excitement of unity versus when we're not. And that's what Christ invites us to. Father, how good and pleasant it is when we dwell in unity together. Your words, not mine. Your heart, your will, your desire for this body of Christ, for the large body of Christ. So Lord, even as we go through this week, would we become even more attentive to the things that we might speak or think or hint at or whatever about the body of Christ? Because it is your body. It is your design. It is what you have created for this time for the church to walk in. Lord, may we become proponents. May we become vessels to usher in greater unity of the church. Not for our sake, for your sake. Not for our kingdom, but your kingdom. Not for our glory, but for your glory. We ask it all in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.